it's not really a message, it's a story. Now, Jody, don't go. There we go. Okay. The title is The Holiness of Thanksgiving. Holiness in Thanksgiving, actually. And I wonder why I keep doing that. Thanksgiving, you see, is not just another holiday on the calendar. A day or two off work and school, maybe a four-day weekend, a time to enjoy a great meal with family and friends, and of course to enjoy football. Those leftovers and maybe for some of us a nap. You see, Thanksgiving, of course, is all of that for us now. But those aren't so much what Thanksgiving is primarily about. As we'll see in our story today, which is, by the way, a factual and true account, Thanksgiving is mostly about a special day set aside every year to focus on gratitude, being thankful to God, our Lord, for His many blessings. You probably know this, but the word holiday was originally two words, holy day. And as we've learned over the past several weeks, holy means to be separate, to be set apart from the world system and to God. So in its truest meaning, Thanksgiving is a holy day, much like the Feast of Tabernacles that we read just a few moments ago. All our lives, we've heard various versions of the Thanksgiving story. Even in recent years, having its true meaning denied and replaced with lies in public school history textbooks. There are even some people who aren't aware of the actual facts, who dismiss Thanksgiving as a wicked day and as just another example of white Europeans' imperialism and lust for conquest. My prayer for us this morning is that we'll come away with a fresh and a very positive understanding of why Thanksgiving is truly a holy day. In the early years of the 17th century, the 1600s, two events occurred that would eventually combine to have great impact on our country and through us eventually the world. The story I'm going to share with you was taken from original source documents, from eyewitness accounts, and not from the politically filtered and deceitfully rewritten so-called histories that have become dominant in our day. The first of the two events happened in 1608, when an English trading ship, there were a lot of them that were trading peacefully with the Indian tribes along the East Coast. But this particular captain, his name was Thomas Hunt. He was greedy. By the way, he was one of two ships, trading ships, that were led by Captain John Smith, whom you've heard of. Well, John Smith started to go on back to England after they'd finished their training, their trading trip. But Thomas Hunt said, I'd like to go to one more place. And so John Smith left, and Thomas Hunt, again, who was greedy and had more evil intentions than simply trading, He entered the harbor near Cape Cod, ostensibly to trade with the Patuxet tribe, as he had before. So when he arrived and they saw his ship, they were glad, they were excited, and they were expecting an enjoyable time trading with them. But instead, he sent men ashore secretly to kidnap healthy young native men, including a young teenage brave named Tisquantum. He was later nicknamed Squanto by the English. The captain intended to take the men he'd kidnapped to Spain and sell them in their slave market in Spain. When they arrived, Captain Hunt was able to sell off most of the men, but when he placed Tisquantum on the block, a very determined Christian man, a monk, purchased him immediately and took him home to his monastery. Tisquantum was welcomed, fed, and treated very kindly. He was told that he wasn't a slave and that they would try to find a way to help him return home. This took quite a while for him to understand because Squanto couldn't understand their language at first. But over the 5-year period that he lived with the Spanish monks, he learned their language, and they explained to him the truths of the Bible. They actually led him to salvation in Christ. After 5 years, they finally found a way for him to go home, but he had to go to London because the English were the only ones who traveled to the coastal area where he lived. They had a good friend in London, a merchant named John Slaney, and they sent Tisquantum by ship to London, where he was met by the Slaney family. After hearing his story, the Slaneys, who were devout Christians, welcomed Tisquantum, and he was invited to stay with them, which he did for another 4 years until the right ship could be found. During that time, he learned English. He learned that there's a variety of ways to practice Christianity, to practice his faith. And he learned many of the customs and the mannerisms of the English people. The trip back to his home was long because the ship had to spend the winter in Newfoundland, or Newfoundland as we call it now. But finally, after 10 long years away in 16, 18, or 19, Squanto arrived back to where he had lived. But tragically, he found his village totally empty, with homes in tatters and fields untended. In his confusion and grief, he went to a neighboring tribe some miles away, the Wampanoags. There he learned that his tribe had been wiped out by disease. He was the last Patuxet. By the way, I believe that's where the idea came to James Fenimore Cooper to write The Last of the Mohicans. But they welcomed him. The Wampanoags welcomed him to live with them, which he did for a time, but then he went off alone into the forest to grieve by himself, to think and to pray as he had been taught. He was confused and he wanted to know what the Lord wanted to do. He asked the Lord to send him a sign. And then, after some time, a tribesman from another village, a man named Samoset, came looking for Squanto in the woods. And he told him an incredible story, which we'll share after looking at the second event that also took place during the years of Squanto's odyssey. During the 1603 to 1608 period, a number of English people came to believe that they could no longer participate in the official and required Church of England, the Anglican Church. These people divided them into two groups, but they believed the same doctrine. First group was called the Puritans, who believed in remaining in the official church with the purpose of correcting its doctrine, or purifying it. The other group, called Separatist Puritans, or just Separatists, believed that God was telling them to be holy by totally separating from the Anglican Church, which they saw as essentially the same as the heretical Roman Catholic Church, but without the Pope. At this point, you might see why the story ties in to our study of holiness over the past 4 weeks. The Separatists believed strongly that God was telling them to come out from among them, from the state church. Come out from among them and be holy. And they believed it so strongly that, as we'll see, they willingly sacrificed all that they had, jobs, homes, even their country, in order to obey this command of God. Now, in England at that time, it was illegal not to attend weekly and certain holiday services in the state Anglican Church. With ever-increasing fines and eventually arrest and imprisonment for violating those laws. So in 1608, the Separatists emigrated to the Netherlands, where there was freedom of religion. They stayed there about 10 years, but jobs were hard to find, and their children were becoming more Dutch than English. So they prayed, and they believed the Lord was leading them to pack up and travel to the New World for a fresh start, where they could arrange their society according to God's word. After making the arrangements and collecting the money, they traveled back to England briefly to Plymouth, near the city of Bristol, where they boarded the Mayflower. There were 102 Separatists, along with some adventurers and other people. After a number of false starts, they had to go and come back, and other delays, the ship finally sailed on September 6th of 1620. Then, after a very difficult 10 weeks in the North Atlantic, they landed at Cape Cod on November 21st, 1620. Many weeks later than they had planned. The winter was already upon them. The ground was frozen, so they couldn't plant anything. They had little time or strength to build effective shelters, and their food supplies were meager. As a result, fully half of the people, we call them the pilgrims, fully half, 51, died of disease and starvation during that first winter. They had sub-zero temperatures, strong winds, the ground was covered with deep snow, so they had to stay aboard the Mayflower for shelter. By the way, half of the sailors also died. The surviving pilgrims finally disembarked the Mayflower at the end of March in 1621. They built temporary shelters and a common meeting house. They quickly began searching for a permanent location and for fields to grow crops. But while they were still aboard the Mayflower, they had drawn up the Mayflower Compact. You probably remember that from history class. It is now known as the first constitution of modern times and the forerunner of our constitution. It enshrined liberty based on law and laws that would be created democratically by the consent of the governed. This was new and radical because it was the consent of the governed under the will of God, expressly stated in that compact. And then, after disembarking, as they buried their dead and grieved amidst the desperate work to arrange a new society, build necessary structures, and begin planting, they faithfully lived according to that document. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're blessed to have detailed eyewitness accounts in journals, diaries, and other works from people who survived, especially Governor William Bradford and Edward Winslow, another leader who would also be a governor in later years. It's from them that we learn of the first Thanksgiving. In all their writings, both Bradford and Winslow hoped to demonstrate the workings of God's hand on their venture for the edification of future generations. But I get ahead of myself. In their search for a proper location for their town and fields for planting, the pilgrims came across a deserted Indian village. And yes, it was the same village of the near extinct tribe of Patuxets that Squanto had found upon his return a year or so earlier. It was a well-chosen location, and the pilgrims built their new village of Plymouth on the same spot. As well as using the well-chosen and already cleared fields for planting. Any of you who are familiar with New England, you know that while the soil is good, it's very rocky, and clearing fields was a significant task. You see, the Indians had already done it with many of the fields. So God had already prepared the place and the fields for them. Now, I want you to note something. Because the Patuxet tribe was gone, the pilgrims did not take anybody else's land. Then, with the help of an Indian tribesman who just showed up one day, this man Samoset, the diaries say that he just walked up and said, "Hello, can I have a beer?" He'd learned some English from hanging out with Englishmen at a fishing camp many miles north. And because of his help, they were able to put in a healthy crop their first year. You see, in doing this, Samoset was joined by Squanto. So to complete our story of the first event, Samoset had gone to find Squanto in the woods in order to tell him of the English people who had settled in Patuxet, the very place where Squanto had been born and raised before his kidnapping. and that they both should immediately go and see. Squanto's English was much better than Samoset's, and he was very pleased to meet people who were so much like the very kind and helpful family who had cared for him in London. Together, the two Indian men taught the pilgrims a great deal about survival skills, planting and caring for crops, the makeup of the other tribes in the region, including several who were at war with each other, and some who hated the English because of murders and other mistreatment that they'd experienced. Squanto and Samoset also brought the pilgrims deer, squash, and skins to trade. They made it clear that the pilgrims must meet Wampanoag chief Massasoit, and Squanto made the arrangements for them to meet in order to arrange for a formal relationship, in order to have a formal peace, and it ended up also a military alliance, which Squanto negotiated himself, probably because of his command of English. This close mutual aid relationship, and it was a friendship between the Wampanoag Indians and the pilgrims, lasted 50 years. It was only when Massasoit and the founding generation of pilgrim leaders had died off that their relationship broke down. Squanto continued to live with the pilgrims for nearly 2 years, participating in their church services, serving as their guide and their interpreter, advising them and teaching them how to grow crops native to America, such as maize. Is Mabin with us right now? I don't see him. Maize is what we call corn. I'll stop there. He taught them more things, but you need to understand that for the English still today, corn is a word, it's a generic word for any grain at all, any grain. And what we call corn, they'd never seen before. It was native to the Western Hemisphere. So he showed them how to plant maize, where to find eel and lobsters, and the best fishing spots. And of course, all of that was an incredible blessing for the pilgrims. Squanto and Governor Bradford became close friends. Indeed, most of what we know about Squanto comes from Bradford's and Brewster's writings. Together, Squanto and Bradford, they led a risky trading party by ship around Cape Cod through some very treacherous waters. And during that trip, Squanto became sick. He was cared for by Bradford, but he died, causing the governor great grief. Bradford wrote a great deal about Squanto. Much of it was published back in England. Now, Edward Winslow's diary describes the harvest of 1621 as very good, especially of what they now called Indian corn. In England, today even, they still speak of all grains as corn generically, but when they talk of maize, they use the term sweet corn. Sweet corn. They also found that the hunting was very good. So Edward Winslow writes, the pilgrims, they planned a time of gratitude to God for his many blessings. It was also to be a time of feasting and games, inviting their Indian friends to join them. Remember, there were only at that time 51 surviving pilgrims, 22 of them adult men, 4 adult women, and the rest were teenagers and small children. It was late summer or early autumn in 1621 when the pilgrims who had survived their first winter in the New World had that celebration. We learn from Edward Winslow's writings of the large group of Wampanoag warriors who joined the pilgrim feast. In telling how the pilgrims welcomed the Wampanoag and their chief Massasoit to their celebration, they were very surprised that the chief himself would come and join them. Winslow also focuses on other attributes of the holiday, then and now. He speaks much about hospitality and how God led them and how they would exercise that with the Indians. He speaks of generosity and neighborliness in describing the Wampanoags and Massasoit. Great generosity. He describes how their Indian guests returned the favor of the feast because, as he calls him, the Wampanoag's greatest king, Massasoit, and his men went and killed 5 deer, which they bestowed on us, he said. That first Thanksgiving celebration lasted 3 days. Not quite a tabernacle 7-day feast, but 3 days. I would like to have, well, Thanksgiving, really, if you take Thursday, Friday, Saturday, maybe ours last 4 days because it's usually a long weekend. They had many impromptu prayers offered to God amidst those games and feasting. In the period that followed was a time of peace, friendship, and cooperation between the pilgrims and the Indians, and lasted, as I said, another 50 years, until Massasoit's death in 1661. There was another story that was recorded by one of the pilgrims. He had been visiting the Wampanoag tribe at their village, and on his return, he came across a man of that tribe who was living with his family some distance away from the village. And the man met him on the path and invited him to come into his home, meet his family, and share a meal. The Wampanoags were very, very enthusiastic about learning English, so they had many, many contacts and looked for contacts, and that's what was happening here. During the meal, the man stopped eating and asked the pilgrim, what was he doing when he was bowing his head silently before he ate? And then after he had the main part of the meal, he did it again. He asked the Wampanoag man what he was doing. And of course, the pilgrim said, well, I was praying to my God. And that led to many more questions. What was your God like? How do you know what he wants of you? And so forth. Then the man, of course, described the Bible and explained many of the basics of the Christian faith. He also told the man about the Ten Commandments. And he went down each one. And the Wampanoag man just looked at him. And he said, "We have those same commandments. We have those same rules. Except for one, the one about having just one wife, about adultery." He said, "No, I don't know how we could live if we did that." Whatever was happening in the tribe, evidently there were multiple wife marriages. And actually, multiple husband marriages also, when a number of warriors were killed in a battle. And that led to a great conversation between the pilgrims and the Wampanoags, many of whom became Christian. Beautiful little story. Now, as we learn from Bradford's journal and Winslow's letters and other documents, his diary, I want to go over what the pilgrims were thankful for and the reasons they had for giving thanks that year. In the middle of their grief, of half of their number dying in that winter. Men lost wives. Those four remaining women had lost their husbands. The children had lost their parents. And yet, they had a feast of thanksgiving to God. There were a number, lots of reasons, but I'm going to talk about four. The most important was the chance to practice and live out their faith freely. They had gotten away from England and the Church of England, and they can now practice their faith without restriction. After all, this was the reason they'd chosen to separate, to uproot themselves from their homes, and to risk everything, half of them, their lives, to settle in the wilderness of North America. At the time of the first Thanksgiving, the pilgrims also had a second reason to give thanks to God: their survival. Those 51 remaining survived. And they had come very, very close to being wiped out by illnesses as well. In fact, the records show that there were only 14 who didn't become seriously ill. So many of the survivors were also very weak and had been very limited by that illness. So they gave thanks for their survival, making it through that horrible winter. And as I said, it included 22 men, 4 women, 5 teenage girls, 9 teenage boys, and 11 small children and infants. Peace with their Wampanoag neighbors was a third reason for the pilgrims to give thanks. Their friendship with the Wampanoag people was a welcome and unexpected gift from the Lord. They had negotiated a peace treaty with Massasoit, who they learned wasn't just a local chief, but he was the sachem, or head chief, if you will, of the tribal confederation of Indians who inhabited coastal Massachusetts and Rhode Island. In sheer numbers, Massasoit and his men overwhelmed the pilgrims at the celebration. In his letter to a friend in London, Winslow is specific about the number of Indians who joined them for their feast. 90 men, he writes, more than four times the number of pilgrim men. The number speaks volumes about the peaceful ties between the two peoples. If they had been so minded, the Wampanoag warriors could have easily overpowered the English and wiped them out, ending that attempt at colonization. But they did not. Instead, they sat down together as friends, and that friendship would last, as I said, for another half century. The Pilgrim leaders were well aware of the debt that they owed the Wampanoag people, which was a fourth reason to give thanks. Without the practical assistance of the Wampanoag, the Pilgrims' first harvest in the New World would almost certainly have failed. Tisquantum and Samoset. Tisquantum, the only surviving Patuxet Indian, the only one who had claim, indeed, to that piece of land, joined them and helped them. Their help was indispensable. Tisquantum taught them how to plant corn using fish as fertilizer, and he directed them to the best. Let me get this person on. He directed them to the best hunting grounds and fishing spots. Bradford praised his friend Squanto in his writings, often describing him as a special instrument sent by God. Indeed. Indeed. And this brings our true account of Thanksgiving to a close. But because of the holy day we'll be celebrating this week, and as a real-life example of Christians doing their sacrificial best to live out God's command to be holy, to be separate and pure, as we've been studying over the last 4 weeks, I thought it an appropriate way to bring our specific study of holiness to a close, at least for now. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you, of course, for your word, but we thank you also, Lord, for those people who heard and listened and obeyed you. We thank you, Lord, for preparing the circumstances for there to be not just a peaceful relationship, but a friendly relationship for people who helped them. We thank you, Father, for this excellent example of your command to be separate, to be holy, be pure, and to not be tangled in falsehood and heresy. And we thank you, Father, that you used these people to also begin a tradition of freedom and freedom in law under you that has brought us as a nation to this place where we, our generation, is now watching the work of Satan destroy that which was built. But Lord, we know that that's not happening without you allowing it. So as your children of this generation, Father, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, and as a family, I pray, Lord, you would help us to also choose to obey you in our lives and to be holy and pure in the midst of an increasingly evil world. We pray, Lord, for your intervention, that you would create circumstances and people, Father, that would join us and would help us, Father, to push aside our flesh nature and to truly feed the new born-again spirit that you gave to us. It was born again within us by your spirit when you drew us into your family. Father, we thank you now for the pilgrims 400 years ago. And we thank you now, Lord, for your very real presence within us and among us. In Jesus' name, amen.